Turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at a concept presented to us by James called the royal law, and that is found in verses 8 to 13. And the royal law, as we saw, is concerned with loving our neighbour. And it is given the term the royal law because it is, in a sense, a kingly law. It is the most noble of laws. It is an all-encompassing law. If we love our neighbour as we should, we will fulfil all of the responsibilities we have to our neighbour. And so we will not be partial. We will not be given to favouritism, as we were looking at the end of chapter 1. We will not be sectarian and superficial towards people. That's the negative side of it, the things we won't do. But then there are also the positive things that we will do. We will be gracious. We will be kind. We will be forgiving. We will be thoughtful. And so to love our neighbour involves restraint. That's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous passage on love. Love involves restraint, the things that we won't do. We won't commit adultery, we won't lie, we won't steal because we are concerned for our neighbour. And positively, we will do good to them. We will bless them and pray for them. And all of this is captured in the idea of love. You can't love someone and be vindictive. You won't commit adultery. You won't be unforgiving. You love them, and so your heart is geared towards them. And that also involves the idea of restraint. Now, importantly, we made the point that we will be tested by the law. We are saved by grace, but we are tested by our works. In other words, our works will validate the reality of our faith. And if we claim to have known the mercy of God and we claim to have received the love of God, that will be evident in our lives. If we are those who cannot show mercy toward others, then ultimately that points to the fact that we ourselves have not received mercy. And so the law that liberates, as James describes it, is also the law that judges. We will be examined as to the genuineness of our faith, and the genuineness of our faith is seen in terms of how we live. And so this is not some peripheral issue, this idea of love. It's not an added extra. This lies at the very heart of what the Christian faith is. You can have right theology in an abstract sense, and you can sing the right songs, and you can own all of the good books going back through the history of the Christian church, and you can be one who serves in the church, but if you have not love, you have not fulfilled the royal law. And in the end, you will stand condemned before God. Break this one rule, and you break all of them, says James. And so your virtues do not, in a sense, outweigh your sins. Fail to love, and you've broken all of the law. And so this is a central thing, an absolutely vital truth. Well, that's where we were last week in verses 8 to 13. And we're going to turn our attention this morning to verses 14 to 26. So let's read those verses together. So James 2, beginning at verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we can see that James is carrying on here from all that he's been saying previously, so not just obviously following on chronologically, but following on thematically. Now, these verses are really well-known verses in the New Testament. They are unique to James. They have also been the source of a great deal of controversy. They continue to be controversial verses. In fact, there's a sense in which James always has been and continues to be something of a controversial book. There are those who say that it is really light on when it comes to theology. Have you noticed that James never speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet he is a New Testament writer. It led Martin Luther, of course, to describe this book as a book of straw. It had no real substance to it. If you have a look at any of the controversies with regards to receiving the canon of Scripture and controversies concerning theology and the Christian life, they will invariably center in on the book of James. Well, although Martin Luther, great man that he was, and we look to him in many ways, we also have to disagree with good men. And on this point here, we disagree with Luther and those who fall into his camp. This is not an epistle of straw at all. It's most likely the first book written in the New Testament, not the first to be received in the canon, but likely the first to be written. And it is a valuable book that we need to study in the light of what Paul says elsewhere, particularly in the book of Romans. Now, there's quite a bit there in those verses, and we won't be looking at them all this morning. So I intend to take at least two sermons, probably two sermons, but who knows, maybe more. But what I want to do this morning is not so much exposition, but I want to look at the issue of faith. So James's contention is that faith without works is dead. And so we need to see the correlation between works and faith, but let's firstly consider what faith is. Perhaps we need to understand what faith involves, then to understand how works relates to faith. So that's where we will be this morning, and God willing, when I come back from leave in a couple of weeks, we'll return to this passage and look through it a little more systematically. So I want to make three observations then on the subject of saving faith. The first thing I want to consider is saving faith involves understanding. Verse 26, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So if we say we have faith, and of course the vast majority of us in this room would say that we have faith, what are we saying about ourselves? What does faith actually involve? Now, of course, we associate faith with belief, which is a correct association to make. To have faith is to believe certain things, and we'll come to this in the second point. But if we believe something, it must obviously mean that we have understood that something. You can't believe what you don't understand. And so saving faith comprises in understanding. In other words, it involves the mind. Now, this is not to say that we understand everything that the Christian religion teaches. Christianity teaches many things. It's extensive in what it teaches, and some of what it teaches is complicated. So we're not saying for someone to come to saving faith, they need to have understood everything. We don't mean that. Nor are we saying that what someone does understand, that they have understood it in all of its fullness. We're not saying that either. Christianity means, expressing saving faith and becoming a Christianity means that we have understood and believed certain things, but we have also entered into a life of learning, whereby the teaching we have received will be broadened and it will be deepened over time. And so faith begins with the understanding, but the understanding in terms of baby steps. But what are some of the very basic tenets of Christian belief that someone would have if they express saving faith? Well, we would have to say from the outset that they do believe that the Bible is God's word. And they might not understand all that that involves, but they know that it's not merely the writings of men, but in some way it has been inspired by God. They would also believe that the God of the Bible is the creator, that he made all things that exist, and that at the beginning, the first people, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, and that has had consequences for us. They would believe that they are sinful before a holy God. And then, of course, they would believe the truths concerning the Bible, that God sent his Son through the womb of Mary. So Jesus Christ has come from heaven, and at the same time, he is human. And salvation is earned for us in terms of who he is and what he has done. That is, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and he rose again. And there would be some understanding that we are saved by grace through faith. In other words, we are saved on the basis of what God has done for us, and we believe in that. We receive it. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, people come to saving faith in terms of their understanding to varying degrees. We're not saying, and I stress, we're not saying that someone who expresses saving faith understands these ideas in all of their fullness. Young children will obviously have an understanding that is consistent with being a child. I absolutely believe that young children can be saved. Young children most certainly can believe in the God of the Bible and that they need Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Young children can believe those ideas. But a person who is raised in a Christian home and they have been conversant with the truth from their youngest years, and perhaps let's say they're converted late in their teens or early adulthood, they will have far more knowledge and understanding than someone who is converted that never grew up in a Christian home. And let's say they are converted around about the same age. And so you have the likes of Charles Spurgeon and his conversion, of course, is very famous, a well-known Baptist minister from the 19th century. Spurgeon was converted at the age of 15, but he had been a young lad who was an avid reader, and he sat under excellent ministry through all the days of growing up. By the time he was converted, everything fell into place for him. And he was well and truly conversant with the Christian faith in an extensive way. I was converted when I was nearly 21. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I understood next to nothing, especially compared to a 15-year-old like Spurgeon who had read so much and listened to so many sermons. I understood the basics in a basic way. The Bible was God's word. God is the creator. I'm a sinner. Christ came and died on the cross. If you had asked me at the age of 20 to articulate those things, I would barely have had anything to say other than a handful of words. Nevertheless, there was genuine faith and the journey began. I'd understood certain ideas and I had believed them. The point to be made here is that faith involves the mind. God works through the intellect. Faith is not merely an emotional response, say to images of the manger or images of Calvary. Oh, look at that man who died on the cross. What a lovely sacrifice. That's a good way to live. And there are some people who approach faith as though it is nothing more than an emotional thing, an emotional response. Oh, this dear child, the gift given to humanity. But if you were to ask them who that child is and what that child accomplished, they may not know. And faith is not merely a supernatural work whereby God bypasses the mind. If we are to exercise saving faith, it means that we have engaged consciously with what the Bible teaches. People do not wake up in the morning and suddenly they have faith. People have faith who have exercised their minds with regards to what they have heard from the scriptures. Again, even a child has comprehended basic biblical realities, even if they have done it in a childlike manner. They have still thought about what their parents have taught them. In Acts chapter 8, we have that account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And there is this man known as the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is traveling in a chariot back home, and he's reading a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. And God sends a man to him, Philip, and Philip catches up with this Ethiopian eunuch and gets alongside him in his chariot. In Acts chapter 8, 30 to 31, we read this. This is Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? He was curious. He was interesting. He was reading the scriptures, but he did not understand what the prophet Isaiah was saying. And we are told as we read subsequently then in Acts chapter 8 that Philip preached Christ to him. Isaiah was concerned with the coming of Messiah. But the Ethiopian eunuch couldn't understand that on his own. He couldn't make sense of it all. He knew it was important, but he couldn't comprehend what was being said. And so God sends a man to explain so he can have the understanding. Romans chapter 10, what was read to us, the passage that was read to us earlier by Basil, verses 13 and 14. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, to be saved, they must know something of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will they know unless someone explains to them the person and work of Jesus Christ? And of course, that would also involve the idea of guilt of sin and judgment and all that's involved in salvation. But you notice that the onus is not upon giving somebody a scroll to read. How will they know unless they have the scriptures to read? How will they know unless a preacher is sent? Do you know, very, very few people are ever converted by simply reading the Bible. It does happen, but it's actually a difficult book. It's very involved. What does a preacher do? A preacher organizes the truth, sets it out in an orderly fashion. A preacher explains and applies, and someone listens and they can hear and then relate what they hear to the truth itself. Their understanding is inflamed with a knowledge of who they are before God and what God has done for them in response through Christ. And understanding gives birth to faith. The Ethiopian eunuch needed explanation. How will the people around Kogra Bay believe unless someone informs them, unless someone explains? The idea of preaching is to be a public herald. It's to speak forth in a public manner. But to speak forth what? To explain what Scripture teaches, to illustrate it, to apply it so people can understand and receive. The Bible is a book of propositional truth. It's more than that, but it's certainly that. And it's loaded with concepts that challenge us to think. It is grounded in history. There are people, there are places, there are events. To say that we have faith is to say that we have understood the key ideas that are presented to us in the Bible. And so that's the first thing we want to say. Saving faith involves understanding. It involves the mind. Secondly, saving faith involves a moral response. By this I mean more than just the intellect is involved. Faith works through the mind, but it goes beyond the mind. Note verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so that is to say, James is making the point. Demons have understanding. In fact, according to James, they have a kind of belief. They know that there is the true and the living God, that there is one God. They know that. They know who this God is. But their knowledge has not resulted in faith. Demons remain demons, and demons remain hostile to God and detached from God, and they can never be joined to him. Their hostility will never end. Now just think for a moment of what we might refer to as the celebrity atheists. They're not a new thing. There've always been celebrity atheists. Just go back through the years. There's always been well-known people who have expressed their opposition to Christian faith. But in the last 20 or so years, there have been certain individuals who become very well known through social media, and we think of the likes of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, and perhaps to a lesser extent Stephen Fry, and these kind of people. Now let us realize that they are extremely conversant with the Bible. I would put it to you that those guys probably know more of Scripture than many Christians know. They know full well what the Bible believes. They are intelligent men. There is no question of that. They have knowledge. There's a sense in which you could almost say they could probably teach things that the Bible teaches. Yet they use the Bible against Christians. As far as they are concerned, the Bible is full of contradictions. As far as they are concerned, scientifically and morally, the Bible is destitute of truth. Now, James is not concerned here with atheists. I just simply make the point that unbelieving people can have a vast knowledge of what the Bible says. James has in mind people who have a kind of limited belief. There is some kind of belief. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and have trembled. The demons don't have saving faith. And you see, the point here is this. There are people who exist in the environment of faith. And there is a nominal belief in the God of Scripture. And there are people who go to places of worship. And they would give a kind of assent to the things that Christians believe. And they engage in disciplines and practices of a religious nature. but they don't actually exercise saving faith. Their understanding is in the mind, and it goes no further. There is a mental assent to what Christians believe without actually embracing it for themselves. So saving faith involves the mind, but it also involves the conscience and the will. It involves the inner man. And in God's sovereign and mysterious dealings with people, as some listen to the teaching of Scripture, it affects them inwardly in a way that it doesn't affect other people. And the result is transformation. They don't merely understand with the mind, but they receive the message as truth. They believe not merely in a nominal sense, but they believe from the heart. It speaks to them in a way that is powerful and personal. Let me read a couple of passages of Scripture to you that touch on this. John 16, verse 8. Jesus speaking to his disciples with regards to his departure, John 16, verse 8. And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin. And the world there means unbelievers, the unconverted. He will convict unbelievers of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Jesus is describing something here that goes beyond merely hearing with the ears. He is describing the work of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit brings conviction through the ministry of the Word. There is not only the mental comprehension, the hearing of the ears and the use of the mind, but it is the Word affecting the inner man, the conscience and the will, giving birth to conviction. And the word for conviction here, the idea of convict, it's kind of like somebody in a court of law, that the prosecution bringing an argument against somebody, and that person stands before the argument condemned. They don't have any answers. They've been found out. The evidence is too compelling, and they're silenced. They've got nothing to say. And we've all seen the movies, and the bad guy looks as though he's getting away with it, and he's got these arguments in court, and then, you know, at the last, there is evidence brought that he can no longer resist. He stands condemned. It's overwhelming. That's the idea here, conviction. Through the ministry of the Spirit, the word is applied in such a way whereby a person can no longer resist. They know that what is being said is true, and it's true of them. They stand convicted, condemned before a righteous God and deserving of judgment. You see, people can have knowledge, but no conviction. They don't see themselves as accountable, but they don't believe what the Scripture says, even though they know what the Scripture says. Richard Dawkins knows what the Bible says. Richard Dawkins uses the Bible against Christians. He knows what it says, but he doesn't have any conviction that it's true. There's no application to himself. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." So again, the idea is that there is the hearing with the ear, the mere words that can be comprehended. But Paul says to the Thessalonians that the truth didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. In other words, the word had an effect upon them. The word came in such a way that it spoke into the inner recesses of the human heart, the inner man, the conscience, the will. When the word comes like that, it resonates with somebody. It grips them. When Paul says here that the word came with much assurance, it's not the best translation. It could be translated, the word came full of conviction. The effect that it had, it brought conviction. The ESV translates it fully convinced. So when it comes to saving faith, there is the divine element, the work of the Spirit, and there is the human element, the responsibility to cease hostilities towards God and to receive the ingrafted word with meekness. That's what we looked at in James chapter 1, verse 21. Receiving the ingrafted word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. So God must implant the word. Otherwise, it will never penetrate beyond the mind. We will understand what we hear, but it won't mean anything to us. And so there is the divine element, but there is also the human element. We must receive what we hear. And when the word penetrates inwardly, we refer to this as being born again. Or we refer to it as regeneration. So the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in John 3 of being born again, the work of the Spirit. Or regeneration, the idea of being renewed. The idea is that of transformation. The word transforms the way we think, the way we see ourselves, the way we see sin and God. But it's not merely a transformation of thinking. It's a transformation of heart. There's a conviction within. There is self-application. And it produces a positive response. And I call this a moral response. That is the heading. Saving faith involves a moral response. By moral response, I mean we agree with what God says. You see, the natural man resists what God says. People in their natural state all think that they're inherently good. Well, they do bad things, but they're not as bad as others. They certainly don't warrant eternal judgment. If there is a God, then surely he will receive them because they're decent people. And so there is a resistance. But through the work of the Spirit applying truth to the heart, there is then an acceptance of what God says. No, it's true. I'm up to my eyeballs in sin. My guilt is a heinous thing before a righteous God. I do deserve judgment. And I do see that Jesus Christ is the answer to my sinful condition. I need him. I do believe he's the Son of God. Now, I heard the gospel when I was about 15, 16 years of age in high school. And I was on a really bad path. I'd given up entirely on school by that time. And along with my friends, we were not on a good path at all. And they were dropping out by that age. Those of you who've known me for long enough have heard this before. There's this guy in one of my classes who was a Christian. He was new to the school. He came from New Zealand, and we were doing a course called Ancient Studies, which, you know, obviously I had zero interest in whatsoever. But he stood up, well, he raised his head in a class, and we were learning about evolution, and he said, he's about 15, he says, well, he said, sir, what you're teaching is a theory. He said, there's another avenue to look at that people believe, and that is creation. And I listened to what he had to say. I mean, I didn't listen to very much at all, but I listened to him. And I then spent time with him in the schoolyard. I'd seek him out, even though he was picked on terribly. Everybody made fun of him. I remember him being spat on. Imagine that at 15, 16 years of age in a school. You know, being spat on and hated by your peers. But I would secretly seek him out and talk to him at length. And in a certain sense, you know, I believed what he had to say. There was understanding and there was a nominal kind of belief. The fear of judgment was overwhelming. Like, it would keep me awake at night. You know, the problem was I loved sin more. I was interested in three things when I was about 16: sport, girls, and music, and very little else. And those things held sway. And I hardened my heart, really had to harden my heart and resist, and I never sought him out. From the time I started to harden my heart. And from there, my life went really, really bad. I heard the gospel again just before I was 21. And it was through a girlfriend's brother. And used to sit in his house for hours talking and talking about, and me full of questions. And I got to the point where I could no longer resist. I didn't have any arguments left. It was all too real. And you see, by the grace of God, not only was there understanding with the mind, it had become conviction. I knew I was condemned before a righteous God. I knew I was completely sinful. It all made sense. God the Creator, Jesus Christ the Savior, me guilty and condemned. It all made perfect sense. My understanding was limited, but it was real. There was genuine conviction. And I remember, you know, many of us have said the sinner's prayer, which we don't do here, but I said the sinner's prayer in his lounge room. And I will say this, though, when I left that fellow's house, I was a different person. And the journey began, the journey of growing in knowledge. But you see, there was conviction, not just a comprehension with the mind. Truth becomes too powerful and it conquers the will. Let's return for a moment to Acts chapter 8 and Philip and the eunuch. So here we have Philip explaining the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Isaiah, which obviously in a scroll. And we read this in verses 36 to 37. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And do you see the progression? It's gone from, do you understand what you are reading? No, I have no idea what I'm reading. I need someone to explain it to me. And so Philip preaches Christ, and he must spend some time explaining who Christ is from Isaiah, bearing in mind there are no New Testament scriptures. And then at the end of it all, in all that they've discussed, and it must have been quite comprehensive, the eunuch wants to be baptized. You notice what Philip says to him, "If you believe." Not merely do you understand, if you believe. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I absolutely believe in who he is." And so they get down out of the chariot and he's baptized on the basis of his profession of faith. "I believe, I have faith in Jesus Christ." See, faith focuses on the person and work of Christ. It involves more than just Jesus Christ. There must be an understanding of what the Bible is and God and creation. But the focus is the person and work of Christ. And when you read the theologians discussing faith, they will invariably speak about trust. One of the components of faith is trust. That is, we trust in who Christ is. We trust in his work on our behalf. We know that we can't be saved through any other way than his work for us. And it is to entrust oneself to Christ. Well, the third thing I want to consider then is that saving faith involves commitment. Now, sometimes you will hear people speaking of their faith in terms of, or speaking of their salvation, I should probably say, speaking of their salvation as a commitment. "Back in such and such a time and place, I committed my life to Christ." Well, if we're going to be a little bit technical, we're not saved on the basis of making a commitment. Okay? As well-intentioned as a commitment may be, we are not saved by anything we do, a good intention or any work or anything else. We are saved upon the basis of what has been done for us, because that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the fruit of God's grace in us means that we commit ourselves to the purposes of God. See, faith does not exist in a void. The moral response of faith brings with it repentance. Yet if you read through the New Testament scriptures and the gospel is preached, so often the emphasis is actually on repentance. Yeah, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus and the apostles. You see, faith and repentance go together. And the theologians in discussing these things, the scholars, the great minds, they tell us, and I think they're right, they tell us that faith precedes repentance. There is first this belief, this acceptance of our condition and who Jesus Christ is and our need of Jesus Christ. But immediately on the back of that comes repentance. And so we might liken faith and repentance as two sides to the one door. We enter the kingdom of God through the front of the door, as it were. Through faith, we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But the door that closes behind is the back of that door is repentance. And the idea of repentance is that we seek to align our lives with the will of God. You see, whereas in our unconverted state we lived independently of God, and that's what sin is. Sin is to live independently of God. Now through salvation, we seek to walk in God's ways. That's what salvation is. It is to be restored to God and restored to his purposes. You see, no one can genuinely exercise saving faith and remain resolutely committed to a life of sin. And so in that sense, we have to say that faith produces commitment to the principles of Scripture. I was living this way, independently of God, but now, by God's grace, I'm going to live this way, restored to God. Now, it must be stressed, however, faith does not mean an end to sin. It means a change in the way we think, a change of attitude, a change of desire, a change of priority, and therefore a change of direction. And throughout the Christian life, we will stumble, we will still be troubled by sin. Every single one of us here is still troubled by sin and we fail. But faith means that we will reorientate ourselves back to the purposes of God. We will acknowledge to God our failures. We will confess our failures. We will pray for grace. And we will seek to walk in his ways. That is faith and repentance together. Trusting in God for forgiveness. And at the same time, reorientating ourselves back to his purpose. I know of a fellow that was converted quite a long time ago before I was. And when he became a Christian, he and his girlfriend started going to church. I don't remember the circumstances in which they started going to church. I don't know how long they'd attended before they made a profession of faith, but they were in their early 20s. And they responded to the message that they heard, and they made a profession of faith. It came to light a number of weeks later that they were actually sleeping together. They'd been sleeping together for quite some time. And the pastor or somebody in the church became aware of it and sat down with them. Very graciously just went through the scriptures. They were completely unaware, and it seems strange, doesn't it? They were completely unaware that fornication was a sin. Their first response was, well, we love each other. And the pastor or friends, well, that bears it may. You can't live as you are doing what you're doing out of wedlock. You really have some hard decisions to make here. Well, their response was to stop doing what they were doing, and as soon as they were able to, they got married. I see that there was no resistance to the will of God. There was a genuine conversion. Again, limited understanding. But a genuine conversion in light of what they understood, when it was drawn to their attention they were not living appropriately, they sought to address it. That is the way of the Christian life. We sometimes sin in ignorance. We simply are not aware of the will of God. Or sometimes we sin deliberately, and we will sin deliberately. But as we are aware of that, and we come under conviction, so we confess our sins, and we seek to do the will of God again. Remember the account of the woman caught in adultery, how she was made a public spectacle because of her immoral ways. And of course our Lord Jesus famously said that he who was without sin cast the first stone, and they all traipsed off from the oldest to the youngest. The understanding is they were really guilty of the same kind of thing themselves. But the woman was left on her own. Christ had been writing in the dirt. He did it a couple of times. And we read these words in John 8:10-11. Now, when Jesus had raised himself up after writing in the dirt, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Was he saying to her, was the expectation that she would never sin at all in any way whatsoever? Of course not. That's impossible. He is instructing her to embrace a new way of living. Christ did not say to her, "You are forgiven. If you believe in me, you are forgiven. But hey, you can live however you like. As long as you have faith, it's just business as usual. Carry on living the way you always have." He doesn't say that, does he? If she has believed upon him, then the instruction is to go and sin no more. It's for her to change her way of thinking. She couldn't possibly live a sinless life. None of us can. But our understanding of life and our accountability to God and what is good and what is right and what is bad and wrong, that changes. And so what I'm saying to you is that faith must bring with it repentance. Faith must bring with it a commitment to the ways of God. Otherwise, it's not genuine faith. This business that Christ is Saviour but not yet Lord, that's nonsense. That doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. Faith means that the unrestrained, undisciplined life of independence and rebellion is over. Faith means a commitment to the ways of God. Well, to wrap things up this morning, James is not concerned to define what faith is. In fact, Scripture as a whole is not overly concerned to define what faith is. The closest we can come to a definition in the Bible of faith is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And some argue that's not really a definition at all, but it's probably the closest that we have of a definition. So James, along with the rest of Scripture, is concerned with what faith does. And there in Hebrews 11, you have verse 6, which maybe we can liken to a definition. Just one verse in the entire canon of Scripture. But what follows in Hebrews 11 is a description of what faith does, what it looks like, examples of faith. That's what Scripture is concerned. You know, we love definitions, especially Reformed people. We thrive on definitions. We thrive on systematizing. Everything has to be put into categories, nice and neat, hundreds of categories, lots of definitions, precise definitions. Do you know the Bible doesn't so much work on the basis of definitions? Do you know that? It describes to us what faith does. What does faith look like? That's what it's concerned with. Nevertheless, having made this point, when we look at faith in action, we can see what it involves. And faith involves the understanding. You can't have faith if you are ignorant. You can't believe something which you are ignorant of. But inasmuch as it involves the mind, it must also involve the conscience, the will, the inner man. There must be a moral response to the truth. Otherwise, we don't have faith. We believe what God says about himself and sin and about us. We embrace that. We see ourselves as accountable to God and needing his salvation. And then further to this is the realization that we can't keep living as we always have. We must commit ourselves to the ways of God. You know, when I describe what I believe was my conversion, I mean, sometimes who knows when they were converted? I don't think it's always easy to know. I think that's when I was converted in this guy's lounge room. I can tell you that even though I felt like a different person, the world seemed like a different place, I struggled intensely with sin, intensely with the things that I'd been doing, intensely. It took time to overcome by God's grace. But the point was, I knew that I couldn't carry on the way that I had been. It was this intense wrestling that went on. I eventually moved back home with my parents, and that helped me a lot, no longer living as I had to. The scripture says that salvation belongs to the Lord. There is the sovereign, mysterious working of God in regeneration. But we also have our responsibilities. We must think about what we hear. If you never think about what the Bible says, you will never be converted. Never. You will never, ever be converted unless you give serious thought to what the Bible says. And we must also believe what the Bible says. The onus is placed upon us. Though God has his sovereign work to do, God does not repent for us and he does not believe for us. God does not exercise faith on our behalf. We must exercise faith. We must believe. We must receive the truth. And along with that, we must recognize the sinfulness of living independently of God and the rightfulness of walking in the light of his truth. So there are these three things. There is understanding, there is conviction, and there is commitment. May the Lord help each one of us, and may we take to heart the responsibilities that we have in light of the truth that he presents to us. May he bless his word to each one of us. Amen.